I still have, while not trying to boast in a proud way, I still have not been to a lot of places that sing like we do, and that is that's an opportunity that we keep having to sing and encourage one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So we're giving thanks to the Lord. We are praising Him, but even our singing is an opportunity to bless each other. And so as we do that, that is building up the body, even as we are thanking the Lord. So even now, as we begin, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. And our scriptural call from part of Psalm 26. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground in the great assembly. I will bless the Lord. And let's bless the name of the Lord together as we pray. Our Father, we've assembled to bless your name. You test us and you reward our trust in you. You watch us and you strengthen our steps. We proclaim loud thanks. We remember and rejoice over your wondrous deeds. You keep doing great and gracious things for us. You show us your steadfast love and protect us from the assembly of evildoers. Here, where your glory dwells among your people, is where we are glad to be. Let us walk in integrity. Let us worship in zeal. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a parable of Jesus in Luke chapter 13 that is not found in the other Gospels. It has meaning in its context. That is, Jesus is telling this parable for a very particular purpose, but it also has original significance, which is how he can then apply it to the context he's talking about, and then who even knows how many actual applications there could be of it. But this is the parable, Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. And he, Jesus, told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down. Now in context, Jesus is applying this story to the Jews, to the nation of Israel, who had been getting attention and care and was overall not producing any fruit. And Jesus was threatening that they should be cut down. It comes immediately after verses 1 through 5, which is a couple interactions that Jesus had where people were missing the point and refusing to repent themselves. They'd been given opportunity and they were not repenting. And here then this parable, whether or not Jesus immediately told it after those interactions, Luke at least puts it in his gospel immediately after those interactions. The story illustrates an expectation for fruit, but of course it's also a call for patience with a commitment to extra care on the part of the vine dresser before making a final decision. Now again, in its context, that relates to patience that God is showing where there should have been fruit among the Jews and there was not. Now the point of the parable, though, depends on the actual practice of agriculture or horticulture. The owner of the vineyard, as any owner of any vineyard would reasonably expect, thought that after 3 years of planting this fig tree, he should see fruit. 3 years, in fact, was more than enough time. And hadn't the vine dresser been showing the tree some sort of care? I mean, it wasn't even just the owner who planted the tree. He actually had a vine dresser who was there looking over the things in the garden. And there's no comment at all about recognizing the vine dresser's incompetence. It's not a problem with the vine dresser's work, even though the vine dresser steps in and says, but there's some more I could do. So would it have been wrong to cut down the tree that day? No. It should have been producing fruit. It was the owner of the vineyard's opportunity, responsibility, decision. Would it have been wrong to cut down the fruit that day? No. Also, was cutting down the tree the only correct option? Apparently, no. So note what we do have. Three things. Number one, we have an agreement that there's a problem. There should have been fruit. There's not fruit. This is actual problem. It's not okay. So agreement of the problem. Number two, there is a tension, some commitment given to do something different about the problem. I have in my notes, capital TT, give it the treatment, which in this case is dig and dung. So you dig around the tree to open up the soil, maybe get to some of the roots closer, and then you put the fertilizer, the manure on it, so that hopefully it can feed it and then bring it to more strength, more life, or more fruit. So it needs the treatment. Agreement that there's a problem, attention to actually try to do something, and then third is accountability for follow-up at a certain time to see if the attention actually worked or not. It was not going to be indefinitely okay for the fruitlessness to continue, but it would be all right with some defined, here's how we're going to try to address it, and here's when we're going to see if it has worked or not. Again, Jesus meant this in the context of the Jewish vineyard's fruitlessness, but the application really does go beyond that. We can see in how the vineyard owner and the vine dresser see and then address this problem probably has application for all kinds of spheres in our life. So should there be fruit by now in your diet and exercise plan? Probably. I don't even know what it is. But if you've had it for more than 48 hours, there should probably be some kind of result. How about in your business? How about fruit in your parenting? How about evidence in your disciples? How about your own Bible reading? There should be some fruit if you've been at it for a while. So, as you look at it, is the lack of results right now a reason to cut down that tree? Quit the whole thing, burn it down, start all over again? Or can you admit that there's a problem, commit to doing some different things to give it some extra care, and watch for a little bit more time? That said, some of you have gone past a year, and you're hemming and not sawing. You should be cut down. That's also not good. So does your problem, does the thing you're effort, your project that you're trying to do in the Lord's name, does that need more manure? Are you the problem? Do you need more manure? Do you need the treatment? Are you accepting a lack of fruit and just saying that that is okay? So again, applications in who knows how many different directions. Meaning, it has meaning in its context why Jesus told it. But the story itself has applications far beyond. So we're a people who should be wanting fruit. And if there's not fruit, we should be paying attention to that. As the Lord is examining your life, how is the fruit? And is he being patient with you? Undoubtedly. And are you taking that for granted? Don't do that. Variety of things there to consider. if you're realizing that you have actually been sowing sin, and that's a reason for a lack of fruit in your good works, then obviously you should repent from those. Obviously, the Lord working in your heart, confess what you know you need to before the Lord, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. If you are able and desire to kneel, you can do so. Let's pray. Father, even as we are at this time of confessing our sins, we are also thankful for your patience with us. And we can confess that too often our fruit does not match our claims of faith. You prune and then we complain. You dig. We don't want our roots exposed. You fertilize. We don't like it. But please forgive us and grow us not just in righteousness, but in a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Increase our thankfulness and increase 10, 20, 30, 100-fold our fruitfulness for your sake. Lord, how deserving are those in the world of actually being cut down? And we do pray that you would cut down the evil and sweep away the sinners. We also pray that you would grant repentance to the wicked and turn them to your Son. You will judge every rebel for sure, but the good news is that you judged your Son for sake of saving each and every one of your elect enemies. And so let us proclaim the good news so that you would draw many to yourself through Jesus Christ. Thank you for Jesus as our substitute. He is our Savior. He is our Shepherd. We desire to give thanks in His name. And amen. You're invited to stand, and the reminder of this work of our Shepherd and how we continue to look to Him from 1 Peter chapter 2. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the Shepherd and Overseer of your souls. And so we have not done anything to pay for our own sin. Jesus has borne the penalty for our sin on the cross in His own body, and He lives again so that we would look to Him and follow Him as our Shepherd. He cares for our souls. He continues to do whatever it takes for our plants to produce fruit. And that is a benefit even of our time of worship, being reminded of those things and having reason to look to Him. So let's do that even as we sing.
Today's scripture reading is Nehemiah 13, 6 through 14. Nehemiah's comment on what was going on in Jerusalem at the time. So that's Nehemiah 13, 6 through 14. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers. And I brought back there vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and frankincense. I also found out that the portion of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled, each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shemaiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Padiah of the Levites, and their assistant Anan the son of Zachar, the son of Matthiah, and they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service.
Lord, we do need you to continue to strengthen our faith and feed our love. We come to consider your book again, and so by your Spirit, let us understand what we hear. And for the sake of Christ, let us obey and work and pray and keep after it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the end of the return from exile in Babylon record. The end of the matter, all has been heard, and it is actually really a big letdown. In fact, maybe this part of the record is the kind of story arc that gave ideas to someone like Tolkien that included a chapter on the need to scour the Shire even after the climax of what happened at Mount Doom. Now, of course, Nehemiah, and then with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, could have actually finished the story on the high note, could have actually finished the record on the celebration, the parade, the dedication day, where the great joy was heard in the city and far around. Absolutely could have finished the record of the story on the day of joy and celebration on that high note, but Nehemiah does not finish there, and neither does the Holy Spirit, so we get another chapter to learn some more very important principles. These are different VIPs, so there's going to be some takeaways that we get, at least at a certain sort of level, some very important principles we can take away from this work of cultural rebuilding by the fact that the story ends with chapter 13, not chapter 12. So, Nehemiah chapter 13, starting in verse 4. Now, before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem, and I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all of the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses, and I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Padiah of the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan the son of Zachar, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made him even to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. And in this final chapter of Letdown, we're actually going to see five issues that Nehemiah addresses. Verses 4 through 9 is an inappropriate presence. The first problem is that one of the guys who should have been on Nehemiah's side made room for one of the guys who was actually in the top two of Nehemiah's nemesis. Not just like a bad guy, but like a particular notable named nemesis of Nehemiah. One of the two of them. One of the guys that should have been on Nehemiah's side allows one of Nehemiah's nemesis to take up shop in a temple office. Now, before looking at that particular issue, we've actually skipped forward, apparently, some number of years in the story, which is why there's good reason that maybe the chapter should have been divided between verse 3 and 4. Because in verse 6, so he starts telling the story about how Tobiah got into the temple, and he starts telling the story, and then he's like, "Wait a second, I should make sure that you know I wasn't there. It didn't happen under my watch." So verse 6, "While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem." So actually, all five of these issues are things that started to come back when these are actually things that started while Nehemiah was gone and that then he saw when he returned from seeing Artaxerxes. So he went back to see the king in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes. If you can remember back in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, Nehemiah originally came to Jerusalem in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. So that means that the work of Nehemiah in his first administration as governor was about 12 years. After 12 years, at least if he hadn't gone back in a temporary visit, we at least know that he goes back now. And there's some suggestion that maybe he was going back to stay. Because certainly a bunch of the things that the people in Jerusalem start doing anticipate that Nehemiah was not going to come back. But so he had come in the 20th year of Artaxerxes in 445 BC, governed for 12 years, goes back, and then at some point he asks leave from Artaxerxes to go back to Jerusalem. We don't know why. Had he actually gotten a report like he did originally? If he did, it doesn't say. Was he always planning to go back to Jerusalem and now was just time? He'd been back with Artaxerxes enough. Again, we don't have that information provided for us. We do know that Artaxerxes died in 424. So Nehemiah's second coming back, at least, would have had to have been between 433 and 424. If he left in the 32nd year, 433, to go back to see Artaxerxes, and Artaxerxes died in 424, somewhere within those 8 or 9 years, Nehemiah had asked for permission and then come back. And it was on his return that he discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah. Now, when we get to verse 28, you'll actually notice that the high priest is named Eliashib. And there's some discussion, some disagreement about whether this Eliashib at the beginning of the chapter is the same Eliashib as the one in the end of the chapter who's the high priest. Now, one of the arguments why this would be a different Eliashib is because it doesn't seem like the high priest would have been having stewardship over the storage rooms. The high priest had like higher levels of activity to be concerned with. This Eliashib had been appointed to oversee some of the closets in the temple. Big rooms, yeah, but they're still closets where they were holding on to the worship supplies, to the different tithes and offerings that had been given. Eliashib might have just been the name of some other priest, but there's actually decent reason to think that this is Eliashib, the same one at the end who is the high priest, who is connected with Sanballat at the end, is also now somehow connected with Tobiah. So we know that that Eliashib was the name of high priest in Nehemiah's day. Maybe this was actually the one. This is demonstrating that not everybody was super excited about all the things that Nehemiah did, even in pretty significant positions of authority within the city. Eliashib gives an office in the temple to Tobiah. Tobiah was an Ammonite. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 10 told us that already. Tobiah was an Ammonite who had married a Jew, so he had family ties into the Jewish community, inside the city walls, so to speak, and he clearly had his own ideas for who should be in charge, and it wasn't Nehemiah, which is why Tobiah is one of the people that was originally trying to get the walls to get stopped building earlier in the story. Eliashib, and Nehemiah says this twice, Eliashib prepared for Tobiah a large chamber in the courts of the house of God. So a big room used for storing the worship supplies. And now this stated, like clear enemy of the Jews, was given some kind of headquarters inside the temple to do business in what should have been the centerpiece of Jewish life and culture. Been trying to think about what that would look like today. You know, because obviously in Jerusalem's case, the political and religious life was just, those circles were way overlapping. They were harder to distinguish. Maybe for us, it would be kind of like giving the local head of the Planned Parenthood office, like of the Planned Parenthood in any particular city, giving the head of Planned Parenthood an office in the wing of pastors' offices in the local church. It'd be that inappropriate. A center of life and truth and light just offering space to work out of to a very clear enemy. They really must not have expected Nehemiah to come back. Nehemiah says, and I was angry. And I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. However old Nehemiah was, and whatever back brace he needed. Again, he doesn't tell us that part, but it was not acceptable in any way. And in this case, it needed to get cut down right away. He wasn't going to just get some manure to Tobiah to see if he could change his mind so that he'd be a helpful person. No, he actually throws Tobiah and all of his stuff out and then has the rooms. No, it's plural rooms that Nehemiah gets to be cleansed. It's only said that Eliashib gave Tobiah one room, and Nehemiah, I guess, just for sake of making sure the cooties didn't get into the other places, has all the surrounding areas also cleaned. Not acceptable for Tobiah to be in there, and yet it happened while Nehemiah was gone. Second issue in verses 10 through 14 is failed support. So there's an inappropriate presence. There's secondly failed support. It wasn't even that long ago in Nehemiah chapter 10 when the people themselves make a new resolve. They make a firm promise. Even we could call it a covenant. It's not exactly the same word, but it's that idea. They make a new firm resolve to support the work of the temple. That was just chapter 10. Even in chapter 12. So on the day of dedication of the walls, the priests and the Levites are getting appointed to particular responsibilities. And chapter 12, verse 45 says, the people rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And in some few number of years, probably, they've already stopped. They made the resolve. They were rejoicing. And they've already quit. When the cat's away, the mice stop paying taxes. When the cat's away, the mice stop caring about what they already promised that they themselves were going to do. So it's the second issue that Nehemiah faced. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. So they actually left the city. They were supposed to get their support from the people to keep doing their work. They weren't getting the support, so they went back out to their fields so that they could support themselves. Nehemiah confronted the officials. That's verse 11. And actually, in the ESV at least, the word confronted is used again in verses 17 and 25. So out of the issues that Nehemiah is addressing, three different times get this same word of confronted or reprimanded. It actually is a word that in various uses could even include the idea of taking someone to court, so suing them. He's making a big deal out of it in front of other people, confronting those who should have known better. The King James Version actually translates this idea as he set them in their place. So, Z-snap, set them in their place. In verse 14, we see the first of four different calls to remember. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. It's actually kind of fascinating, because the word that in the ESV gets translated as good deeds is actually the fairly well-known Hebrew word chesed, which almost always is translated something like steadfast love or loyal love. At the end of the next section, Nehemiah refers to God's chesed. So Nehemiah is saying, I have been steadfast and loyal. And this isn't just his heart attitude, it is actually visible in his deeds, which is why they turned the steadfast love into something that can be visible. Or one commentator referred to it as personified chesed. Now, actually, for us, we know the ultimate personified chesed is Jesus, but in this case, it's Nehemiah's good deeds. It wasn't just his thoughts and prayers, though he did have clear thinking and he made a lot of praying. But he actually did some stuff, including kicking Tobiah out of the temple and including getting the people to start supporting the Levites and the priests again. Third issue is that they were dishonoring the Sabbaths again, verses 15 through 22. One of the things that made Israel unique among the nations is that God had given them the Sabbath day as part of the Mosaic covenant with particular instructions and prohibitions. And as Nehemiah points out in verse 18, one of the reasons that they had gotten carried to Babylon in the first place was because they'd been dishonoring the Sabbaths. And now, at least a whole group of them in a couple generations have come back to Jerusalem from Babylon, and they are not giving attention to the Sabbaths. Yet again, they have become slack. The third issue, Nehemiah saw, verse 15, he saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. They were working. That is the thing they were to not do on the Sabbath, was work. And this is carrying big loads, doing lots of work. Some others were trading or buying. There were also some non-Jews who were there that were selling, and apparently some of the Jews thought, well, hey, we're not selling, so we're just helping these people. You know, it's for our witness. We don't want to treat them like they're lesser by acting like their stuff, their goods aren't any good. And so they were buying, if not then doing some work or selling themselves. Verse 17, Nehemiah says, so I confronted the nobles. Same idea as the officials in the previous issue. He confronts them, he reprimands them. So some of the merchants moved their tables outside the walls. And Nehemiah had the gates shut from Friday night to Saturday night, even stationed some of his own men initially as guards. And on a couple weekends, the sellers lodged outside Jerusalem. It says they did it once or twice. And Nehemiah made them a deal they could not refuse. I warned them and said to them, if you do so again, I will lay hands on you. Try me. That's what he's saying. I'm not saying that this is go ahead, make my day, but this is very much so a, I've got enough here to keep you from doing this. So either we can do this the easy way or the hard way. And he threatens them. It is actually, I know that some of you, which is fine, some of you, you don't get sarcasm. Dry humor is not your thing. That's fine. But verse 21 is actually really funny. So he threatens them. And then verse 21, I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. That's actually, I mean, that is factual, yes. But it is also kind of, it's stated in a funny, subtle sort of way. Then he sets up a more long-term solution, because initially then he had sent his servants, his team, he sent his guys out to guard the gates for a while. But then to make it a more long-standing solution, he actually trains and equips and appoints Levites to do it. So just as Levites were to be helping with temple cleansing, keeping the temple sanctified, so also the Levites would help keep the Sabbath sanctified. Verse 22, remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. The Lord's chesed. Nehemiah was showing steadfast love, and he is recognizing that the Lord shows steadfast love. Fourth issue in verses 23 through 29 is mixed marriages. And that actually should sound super familiar because Ezra dealt with it, and Nehemiah has already dealt with it. And in fact, that was another one of the things that the people had promised that they were never going to do again. In Nehemiah chapter 10, in that resolve, among the various things they had resolved to do included providing for temple worship, and specifically then Levites and priests, and also that they would not marry foreign women anymore. And yet, Nehemiah gets back, and here we are again. Now, this case, it wasn't just the marriages that Nehemiah saw, but it was something else that got his attention. Verse 24, half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah. So obviously this is a cultural issue, sure, but even more so a religious issue. Now, again, it's not A to B, but you know, one of the reasons why Christians like people to learn how to read, it's one of the reasons why wherever Christian goes, school typically follows in some way. So Christian parents educate their kids, and one of the first things that they teach their kids how to do is read. You know why? Because we got a book that's really important to read. And obviously, once you can read this book, you can read all kinds of other books, and that's great. But even this one still is first foremost a filter for all the other things that we read. So this is actually the book that God gave us so that he's revealing who he is, who we are, what we need, what we can have from him in terms of blessings. And so language is pretty important for that. And in this case, it's not just that, you know, their friends at school won't understand what they're saying because they're speaking Ashdod. It's that they were not able to understand the language of Judah, which meant that they would not be able to understand the language of the law. They would not be able to understand the language of the Lord. Now, we get it translated for us, and that's good. But the point here is that there are some things that are worth sharing more than others. And in this case, sharing the language of God's law was more important than sharing a house with a woman who was turning someone's heart away from the law of the Lord. So verse 25, I confronted them. And maybe you want to read this for yourself because the rest of the verse is not something that like I'm making up. Verse 25, I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. There's actually not a lot of examples of this kind of corporal punishment in Scripture, either just as an example like somebody did it, let alone as an example of an exhortation. This is what you should do. There's not lots of, in this situation, you just pull their hair. It's not really totally obvious why Nehemiah felt like this was the thing that would get their attention. I mean, it's a thing that would get your attention. Why this is the particular thing that he chose to get their attention is not really explicit. To confront them, same as he'd been doing with the officials and the nobles, confronted them, cursed them, and that part goes along with what they themselves had agreed to in Nehemiah chapter 10. If we don't do these, then curses on us. So this is just giving them what they took on themselves. Nehemiah chapter 10, 29 through 30 says they'll take a curse if they give their kids to marry other people. Nehemiah makes them re-vow and reminded them of the soul implications of these kinds of relationships, even with Solomon. Verse 26, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? I mean, he actually really did sin. Solomon really blew it. And it was not, it was of such a level of scandal and sinfulness brought about by the very clear sin of the women that wasn't hidden. There's no PR team that could cover that up. So that was part of Israel's story. They knew better. They had explicit commands, in some cases, not to intermarry. They had a very clear example of even a king who should know better, who was turned away, his heart was turned away by such women. And Nehemiah brings that back for them to remember and then not be like Solomon. Near the end of this section, verses 28 and 29, get a very specific example of some mixed marriage, some inner family relationships that are no good. We see again Nehemiah's other nemesis, Sanballat. So a grandson of Eliashib the high priest married a daughter of Sanballat. So Eliashib and Tobiah were some kind of buds or co-conspirators. And Eliashib the high priest, at least son and then grandson, was actually now related by marriage to Sanballat. And somehow this grandson of the high priest, in his position of authority in the line of the priestly family, must have been in some room, some meeting where Nehemiah was, and must have been running his mouth. Again, that is conjecture, but must have been in the same room and was likely running his mouth, or even just his face was making Nehemiah mad. So he says, I chased him out. So this is, Nehemiah is actually doing more than just writing in his journal these days. There's a lot of activity on Nehemiah's part. This, remember, in verse 29 is different, because it's instead of saying, remember me, he's calling on the Lord to remember those who were disobedient. Remember them, oh my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Verses 30 and 31 are kind of the last call. It's not necessarily an issue that has to be fixed, but it is still some ongoing issues that need to be taken care of. Nehemiah is continuing to do work to sanctify and to supply the worship of the house of the Lord. So he says he established the duties, he provided for, in particular, wood and first fruits for the house of the Lord. And if you can remember back all the way to Cyrus's decree in Ezra chapter 1, Cyrus was sending people back so that they would rebuild and reestablish the worship in the house of the Lord. So this is the final bookend. Cyrus says, go back to Jerusalem, set up worship in the house of the Lord again. The last part in this record is Nehemiah saying he's still working at making sure the worship in the house of the Lord is set apart and then supplied for. And final little arrow prayer in the whole record at the end of verse 31. Remember me, oh my God, for good. A few thoughts as we finish not just this message, but as we finish this part of the Ezra-Nehemiah story. If Nehemiah had really been so awesome, then wouldn't he have made better systems and put better persons in place to keep things running while he was gone? That's one take on it. And if leaders take responsibility, then the fault while Nehemiah was gone was still Nehemiah's fault. Maybe that's not actually the best conclusion to make about Nehemiah, but it definitely demonstrates that there was more work to be done. And when Nehemiah returns, he didn't just say, oh man, I can't believe you guys. I'm going back to Artaxerxes. He got to work. One commentator said this, if on his first visit he had been a whirlwind, on his second, he was all fire and earthquake. And like claw. Grabbing the hairs on their heads. I think it's possible to say that these second admin reforms of Nehemiah demonstrate even more spuda, even more zeal, even more effort than all of the previous chapters put together. Sacrifices that Nehemiah had made, coordination he had done. This last chapter, while a letdown on one hand because of all the things that needed attention again, also demonstrate Nehemiah wasn't afraid to get back to do the work. So here are some very quick, very important principles to remember. Remember this, and there's actually four of them. Number one, some things are worth violence of care. Between his beating and hair pulling, throwing out, or chasing out, words weren't his only weapons. Kind of comparing this in my mind with ransom in Paralandra, when he finally realized that he was going to have to physically fight the unman. One quote from Paralandra, to enact what philosophy only thinks. Sometimes you actually have to get up out of the chair and go address the problem. Sometimes pretty vigorously. A second very important principle, some language is worth more than some women. And that is a way to say, especially even in our context, in our situation, that the differences in the worldview, the culture, the life, the language, the way we talk, the difference between the way Christians talk and think about the world and what they're trying to do and the way non-Christians, some sort of other God-denying or other God-recognizing, the difference between Christian and non-Christian ways of life and ways of speaking are really significant. And so just because she's pretty, guys, doesn't actually mean that you're not going to destroy yourself and give up your heart by pursuing her. I mean, overall, our church culture seems to get that marriage is good. We also seem to get that witnessing to people is also good. Thankfully, the Lord has kept us from a lot of people claiming the virtue of evangelism dating. But that is actually not good. And there is a shared language among your people, among the church, that is more valuable than just getting married. Getting married at any cost is not good. And the problems of the hearts being turned in Ezra and Nehemiah is a significant one and does have some application for us in terms of at least Christian, non-Christian lines. A third very important principle: some stories have unhappy endings that should have been avoided. I say that because twice Nehemiah reminds the people what they needed to avoid. How many versions of disobedience to God brings disaster do you need before you're going to get that lesson? So Nehemiah brings back the story of how God judged them because they weren't honoring the Sabbath. They're doing it again. Come on, guys. We already went through this. You know it. We're having some of our current problems because of that particular problem. Don't do that anymore. Or bringing up the example of Solomon. It was not a hidden myth that only two gurus who live on top of some snowy mountain could ever tell you and then swear you to secrecy about. Like, this was not hidden, a hidden message. And Nehemiah brings back a couple stories that have unhappy endings so that people can avoid their own unhappy endings. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6 explicitly says that a bunch of the stories we got are for sake of us not doing the same thing. So some stories with unhappy endings help us realize what we can avoid. But the fourth very important principle is that some stories have unfinished endings and maybe even some unhappy parts along with the unfinished parts because the Messiah hasn't returned. The real anticlimax of Nehemiah is not that they gave Tobiah a big storage closet. I mean, that's no good. That's demonstrating that there was still disagreement among the leadership in Jerusalem. But that's not the real anticlimax to the story. The real anticlimax to Nehemiah is, where is the glory of the Lord? Where is the glory of the Lord filling the temple just like it had before? In particular, where is the King of David? Where is he? If he was here, that's what would be changing our motivation, including making sure that the enemies were judged. Now, interestingly enough, the King of David did come one time already, and he cleansed the temple, and he is coming again to judge the world. For those of you who take a premillennial understanding of Revelation chapter 20 and the 1,000 years and the millennial kingdom, it is actually interesting that even at the end of the 1,000 years of the King of David, so the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, comes physically, defeats a whole group of enemies, reigns and rules in person from the throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, if you understand that to be an actual description of what is going to happen, even at the end of that point, Satan is released, a bunch of nations are deceived, and people rebel against that king. So this is a demonstration of a very important principle, and that is, reformation isn't done until the eternal state. Which means, if you are like, but I did my reformation, that should be sufficient, then you're thinking about reformation wrong. It is a forgotten rule of reformation that it doesn't stop. I've never seen it, but I get the phrase. The first rule of Fight Club is that you don't talk about Fight Club. The first rule of reformation is you always need to be reforming. Even when Jesus himself is here, not everybody is going to want it, and there's still going to be work to do. So obviously there's going to be work to do for us right now while he's not even here. And this is right here, right now, in these problems is what he has called you to deal with. So I don't like that there's problems. I mean, me either. I might be some of the source of some of your problems, but probably not all of them. So in the story that we are in, it is the Lord himself who is writing this kind of arc where even when the ring got thrown into Mount Doom, spoiler, they still had people back in the Shire not attentive to their own responsibilities. So the forgotten rule of Reformation is that only when we get to the eternal kingdom will there be no more sin to battle. Until then, beloved, until then, there's reformation to be working on in all kinds of ways. So if you don't like the current results, I really encourage you. Ready? If you don't like what you currently see, you really ought to praise the Lord, because that means that you're reading the right story where everything isn't fixed and finished yet. You don't like how it is? Awesome. If you thought everything was fine, that would actually be the bigger issue. So we've got work to do. Even Nehemiah had the big party, had the trumpets, had the cymbals, comes back a few years later. What are they even doing? I'm going to pull their hair out. And he did. I'm not giving you the application to go pull people's hairs out. I am trying to encourage you that this is right where we're supposed to be for such a time as this. And we'll get to that part in Esther, Lord willing, in a couple weeks. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this revelation, this book that enables us to understand more, at least, of the work that you are doing and the work that you require of us to do. And so if you wanted us to be done, we'd be done. If you wanted us to feel like we're living in a precious moments display, you would have that. But of course, you're the one who has established enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. You're the one who has called us to believe and then to give ourselves in serving you. So help us do that individually as disciples. Help us to do that even as a church, as your people together, that we would long for the glory of your name and long for the return of your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. Without trying to be verbally cute, it is true that the head of the church reforms us every week. So as his body, we are remembering. You are a member of his body. This is a remembering. Obviously, remember means to think again, yeah. But all believers, when they gather for worship, they are remembering again. They are remembering. The parts are assembling into the whole. Even as any given battle progresses, lines of the troops need to be reformed. When we meet on the Lord's Day, we take note of where we have been called, and we take note of where the line of troops is, and if we have fallen behind, if we're too far out front, where they are around us. We take note of our fellow soldiers, and we come back into a united front. The reforming of the whole body in this way is actually part of the reforming of each particular part of the body. Because as believers, we forget that we are not alone. We forget that we are not under condemnation when we are in Christ Jesus the Lord. We forget that sin is not our master. We have died to sin. It no longer has authority over us. We forget that God established enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so the fact that there are still problems at every level on any given day, that should not surprise us. We forget that. What kindness that the Lord has given us bread and wine to remember rather than the ordinance of hair pulling. That was an option, right? I mean, out of all the things he could have given to help us remember. What blessing from the Lord that he does not run us through the sacrament of the gauntlet of beating. They're going to have trouble remembering, so we're going to like make two rows every Sunday. And then each believer is going to go through and get hit with the final hair pull on the end. And that'll really help them remember all the good things that I'm giving them. So we don't have that. You know what we have? We have bread and wine. We have a table. It reminds us of the body and blood of our Savior, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our life and for our forming together as his people. And that goes to work in our hearts. That goes to work on us as a church. And that's a reason for us to sing and celebrate. So what a day when the walls of Jericho fell down. And what a day when the walls of Jerusalem were finished. We praise the Lord when the wicked are thwarted. We praise the Lord when the righteous are exalted. And whether you have just seen the wicked thwarted or the righteous exalted, chances are that tomorrow there's still a tree that is going to need some manure. So, Christian, keep fearing the Lord and keep reforming. Do the work he has called you to do. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.